I ran out of time yesterday, unfortunately. So I want to get some practical lessons out of chapter one. And one of the things that that Jason asked us to do in our lessons was do what? Is that not on? Slide it up. Now, is that any better? It's what? Let you check your hearing aid. Well, it's at one end or the other. My voice is still a little bit rough, and doing the best I can to nurse this thing. And I'm sure that all of you who are preachers have been in the same situation, but we struggle with that from time to time. As I was mentioning, there's some lessons that I some lessons from chapter one that I think are worthy of taking the time to present, and then we'll get right on into chapter two. But Jason had asked us in our presentation, in our lessons and in our presentation, to be forceful on distinctive doctrines and things that exalt Christ and make us somewhat different. I guess you could just yell in different places. I remember the story of a little boy that went with his daddy to try out for a preaching job. And as they were going to lunch, the preacher, the elder there asked the boy, says, is that your daddy's favorite sermon? And he said, oh, no. He said, that's the only sermon he's got. He just yells in different places. So, but let me share with you some lessons that we have from chapter one. There's much to be learned about Paul's apostleship. The most distinctive aspect of Paul's teaching was that it was through the will of God. And he spends an entire chapter, almost an entire chapter, in the book of Galatians, upholding his apostleship. Because his critics were saying that he was a latecomer. He was not with Peter and John and James. And so when he makes the statement that it is through the will of God, he's putting the divine stamp of approval on his apostleship. And when he wrote to the Corinthians, you will remember that he said, the things that I write unto you, they are the commandments of the Lord. And I'm sure that you have had circumstances in which you've had people basically just shun the Bible, particularly those parts they don't like. But when they do so, they're shunning God's representative. And whether we do it intentionally or by lack of application to the truth being taught, you're still doing the same thing, are you not? Number two, if we plant the seed, it will bear fruit. And that's reiterated several times in chapter one. I think it's curious when you look at the life of Christ that there are three occasions when Jesus uses this phrase, the fields are white unto harvest. One of them was when he was teaching the Samaritan woman, and his disciples came back after trying to find something to eat. And not only did they find him conversing with a Samaritan, but with a Samaritan woman at that. And Jesus says, lift up your eyes, the fields are white unto harvest. The second time was when Jesus sent out his disciples, and he says, you're going out like sheep into the midst of wolves, and you will be persecuted. And yet, he said, the fields are white unto harvest. The third time was when he crossed the Jordan and went over into Decapolis. And the soil over there was not the best in the world. You had Gentiles mixed with unfaithful Jews. And yet Jesus again said to his disciples, the fields are white unto harvest. I think sometimes we lose our grip on the power of the gospel. And we seem to say something to this effect, well, nobody listens anymore. or nobody's interested, or the soil's not good. Jesus could see the good soil in the midst of bad circumstances. And so if we'll just keep planting the seed, somewhere down the road, that seed is going to take effect. Parable of the sower was basically that of getting the seed in the ground, and you let God take care of giving the increase. Don't get frustrated if it's not as fast as we would like for it to be. Number three, God expects his children to walk worthily of the Lord. That means faith and obedience combined. We have a sacred obligation of living holy lives. Passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 6, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will be to you a father, and you shall be to me sons and daughters. But we have an obligation of walking worthily of the Lord. In verse 13, there's a process that takes place in verse 13. But let me put both of these up here. We've been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Translated into, and so you have coming out of something and going into something. And it's sort of like the parable that Jesus told of the spirits that possessed the man. And after those spirits had gone out and they were clean, that the spirits came back into the man. The great obligation we have is that as we strive to live the Christian life, that we get the evil things out, but we put something into our life in order to make it useful to God. Think about this phrase also, delivered out of the power of darkness. There's great power in ignorance. I think the word is being used here in contrast to knowledge. So there's a stark contrast between knowing the things that are right and knowing the things that are evil and wrong. Number six, as creator of all things, Jesus is preeminent over all power and authority. Don't ever forget that the creator is the one who tells the created how to adequately approach the creator and not the other way around. My son came in to me when he was living at home and he was in high school, and he wanted to do something, and I just told him no. I didn't have time to explain to him, and yet he kept pressing me, you know, well, why can't I? And I said those words that I said I would never say, because I said so. And then I felt I needed to explain myself, and I said, let me ask you a question. Who is in the better position to evaluate whether what you are wanting to engage in is wise or not? You who have been around for, let's say, 16 years and now a teenager, or the parent who's been around double that. And obviously, he said, well, you are. It's the same thing with God and man. God is the creator, man is the created. And it seems to me that our approach to the Bible ought to be something like this. God, you speak and I will listen. But most people take this approach. They say, God, I'm going to devise a worship that I like and expect you to accept it. That's not an exaltation of the supremacy of Christ. That is putting self on the throne instead of putting God on the throne. And then number seven, and I just put this, we have been reconciled. Now just think about that for a minute. I like the words of John in 1 John 3 when he said that we're called the children of God, and we are. It's as if John is saying it's a wonderful blessing to be called the children of God, and we are. There's just some things that ought to astound us, you know. But reconciliation is the idea of bridging a gap between two parties that have been separated, and it's always In the biblical relationship, it's always man that has been separated from God by man's sin. It's not the other way around. It is that man chooses to separate from God. And that word reconciliation is a wonderful word to reconcile or to bring back together again. So those are some lessons from chapter 1. Here's one more. Christ is the head of the church, and there's something in a name. I was in a conversation with a couple of missionaries from Australia when I was doing work in South Africa, and we had come in contact with a young married couple, and so we decided to go into their home and study. And they wanted to know if they could bring their preachers, and we said yes. And their concept was, well, let's put all of our resources together, and we'll double our efforts. So when their preachers got there, I said, well, it's a noble concept to be able to be united into one, but there's no way that I could fellowship you because of the varying doctrines that we disagree on. And they said something to the effect, well, like what? And I said, well, take just the name, for example. You call yourself the Church of the Brethren. I said, but there's no designation like that in the pages of the New Testament. It's not the Brethren's Church, it's Christ's Church. And their names were George and John, and John said something to the effect, well, there's nothing in a name anyway. And so I began to play on his name. His name was John. The other guy's name was George. And I said, well, George, let me get you to think about what you just said. And he said, no, I'm John. I said, he's George. And I said, well, that's fine, George. No problem. And I just consistently used the other guy's name. I just kept calling him George. And I don't know if he ever picked up on that. He finally got so frustrated, and he said, can't you understand that I am George and that I'm John and this is George? And I said, I understand that, George, perfectly, but you said there's nothing in a name. I don't think he ever got the point. I don't think he ever did. All right, let's move into chapter 2 then. We started out yesterday, and we had looked at chapter 1, 2 through 6. The doctrine of Christ's preeminence is declared. It was announced by Paul in the writing itself. It's carried out by the preaching. And so now number 2, the second point is that there are dangers that face the church in every generation. And so Christ's preeminence needs to be defended. And I mentioned yesterday some of the false teachers that were more prominent in Colossae. The Gnostics were probably much like our pluralistic philosophers today. They'll say something to the effect, there's no absolute truth, and if you're not a part of our group, you can't grasp it anyway. Of course, the Judaizers were those that mixed Judaism and Christianity together, trying to lessen the force of Christianity. And I mentioned yesterday that Christianity and anything else never does mix. If you try to mix it, you've always lost. Antinomians are those that are opposed to law. And then philosophers are those who are very philosophical in their thinking. The word philosophers has the idea of love of wisdom, as we'll see here in a minute. But I want you to think about some passages that address all of these. It doesn't make any difference what group you're dealing with. These are admonitions that cover the whole spectrum. Matthew 5:17, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they're like ravening wolves. Romans 16:17-18. I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them, for they are such who serve not our Lord Jesus, but their own belly, and their smooth and fair speech, they beguile the hearts of the innocent. I've always been somewhat amazed at how smooth the false teachers can be. And they use very persuasive language, and Paul's going to address that very thing in a few minutes in this section that we're studying right now. Galatians 1, 8 and 9, but though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you any gospel other than that which we have preached, you let him be anathema. 2 Peter 2, 1, there arose false prophets who among the people are among you also, that there shall be teachers who shall privily bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Jude 3. I mean, these are passages that you're familiar with. And it's not like the false teachers came in and caught the apostles unaware. It is that God expected these things to be. So don't get terribly upset or shocked if when you move into a community and those who are teaching error, they raise their heads and they start opposing you. They don't have to be outside the church. They can be inside the church as well. And the more forceful and strong you are in your preaching, the sooner they're going to rear their heads in rebellion against what you're saying. Occasionally, it doesn't take very long at all. So Jude was writing about false teachers who had come. 2 Peter was talking about the false teachers who would come. Here's the three major sections in this chapter. Christ's preeminence needs to be defended from the empty philosophies, the enslaving legalism, and the egotistical asceticism. Let's look at each one of these. Let's define philosophy. It's a combination in your Greek word, philosophia. We sometimes say there are three different words for love. Agape love, which is the deepest love, and then you have phileo love, which it's more like kindly affection. You have storge love, which is the love between fathers and children's natural love. And then you have eros love, which is the intimacy between a husband and a wife. The two most common words, in fact, I don't even think eros love appears in the New Testament, but the two most common words that are translated love in our English translation is the word agape and the word phileo. And here is a form of that word, phileo. So the apostle combines this when he says it is the love, a kindly affection for wisdom. Now, you have to understand this is the wisdom of the world that Paul is talking about here. It's the wisdom of the world. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 for just a minute. When Paul started writing to the church at Corinth, early on in this letter, he picks up the contrast between the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom that God had to give. You could even go back into chapter 1. But I want to start looking at verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, and here's what Paul writes. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We speak wisdom as opposed to the world. We speak wisdom, however, among them that are full grown, but it's not a wisdom of this world. So you see, you're getting this sharp contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom that comes from heaven. James did the same thing. He said we ought to seek for that wisdom that is heavenly, that is from above and not from the earth. And yet you look around us today, the vast majority of the human race are seeking earthly wisdom. A wisdom that sort of sets them up and exalts them. And all of these are opposed to Christ. Here's what Thayer says about this word wisdom. It's used either of zeal or skill in any art or science, any branch of knowledge, used once in the New Testament of the theology, or rather theosophy, of certain Jewish ascetics, which busied itself with refined speculative inquiries into the nature of classes of angels, into the ritual of the Mosaic law and the regulators of Jewish tradition respecting practical life. And it's astounding to me. Later on, he's going to talk about the rudiments of the flesh. There's an interesting word. The rudiments of the flesh are like you're setting rudiments of anything. You're setting things up and counting one, two, three. You're following a distinct order. And people get so mesmerized with these things. Genealogies, for example. You can go to Salt Lake City, Utah, and I've been there. I've been in their library where they're searching genealogical records. And I mean, it's every bit as big as the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C. And those halls are packed with people going through these files. No doubt they're all on computer now and looking for genealogical records. They're so attached to that. My mom and my daughter got off into searching out genealogical records, and I asked her a couple of weeks ago when I was at my mom's funeral, I said, Janice, are you still doing that? She said, no, I can tell you, Dad, it's an endless thing. It's endless. So why are people so mesmerized by that? Well, it catches their attention. It's wisdom of the world again. But let's go a little bit further. If you were to think about this word wisdom from a standpoint, somebody once said philosophy is like a blind man going into a dark cellar looking for a black cat that isn't there. That's a pretty good definition of human philosophy. But somebody else came along and they said, but the difference between philosophy and theology is that theology finds the cat. Now, I would agree with that to some extent, but I think you get the point they're trying to make. Philosophy is an addiction to the way the world thinks as they seek the mysteries of the universe in which we live. I'm going to do this. I've put the verses up here, verses 8 through 10. We're going to look at three words here that'll help us see that this is something that plagued the Colossians. And as I mentioned yesterday, this is a great way to study. You just go through and you isolate words that you try to find, or hinge words. But listen to Paul's words here. Take heed, lest there be any one that maketh a spoil of you through his philosophy. And I've highlighted some of these. His philosophy, his vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the origin of these philosophies is human in its nature. It's not heavenly. It's focused upon the things of this world, and they carry it to varying degrees, as we'll see. Now, go through the verse again and think about the outcome of this. And Paul says, take heed lest there shall be anyone that makes spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And so the outcome of human wisdom is it spoils you, your Christian faith. And right here is an indication, if not a very forceful statement, that your faith in Christ can be overturned by the philosophies of the world. How many people have we known, for example, who have gotten great degrees in prestigious universities, and it wasn't long till they started changing their preaching and turning away from the teachings of God's Word? I think of men like Reuel Shelley and Rick Brumback and others who, not Joseph Medder, no, it wasn't Rick Brumback, Joseph Medder. These people who got great education, and then it, no pun intended here, but it went to their head, you know. So the outcome, I get a distinct impression this was a real danger in Corinth. But now, what really is the danger in this? It is that it presents an opposition to the exaltation of Christ. Go through the verse again and pick up this phrase down there in the middle of the next, down in the middle of the eighth verse and on into the ninth verse. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him you are made full. You don't need the extra things of this world and the philosophies of this world in order to make you full. How many times has it been said over the years, the man who has a poor education, but he knows his Bible, is a whole lot closer to God than the man who has the greatest education the world can offer, but he doesn't know God? It's a stark difference in the two. So you have the origin. It comes from their philosophy, their vain deceit, traditions of men. Outcome is that it spoils you. Apostasy is a real and present danger. I debated a denominational preacher some years ago. Actually, the debate was on faith and baptism. And he wanted to get off into apostasy for some reason. So I followed his lead a little bit in one of the speeches, and I started answering, and he got real uncomfortable with that. He didn't want to pursue that. But it is a real apostasy. A real problem. Okay, so let's look at the next one. That's empty philosophies. And the second one is enslaving legalism. I guess I need to take a minute and try to define what I mean by legalism. That's a term that is bandied about. There's intended to be a negative connotation on this, because as you pressed for obedience to the word, you're going to have some people who respond by saying, you're too legalistic. Now, here's what they often mean by that, though they know not what they say. They often mean that if you stress obedience to every command instead of stressing the spirit of the law, then you become a legalist. So how do you define legalism? And it's so misused in our society today. Is it the same thing as Phariseeism? You remember in chapter 23 where Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because of their ritualistic laws binding the very smallest of details. And yet, when I look at Matthew 23 and verse 3, here's what Jesus said to the multitudes and to his disciples. He said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, all things, therefore, whatsoever they bid, whatsoever they bid you, these do and observe, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. They were being rebuked because of their hypocrisy and not because of their stress on stringent obedience to the law. Look, if stringent obedience to the law is what constitutes legalism, I'm going to suggest to you that you, by implication, are saying that Jesus was a legalist, that Paul was a legalist. Jesus himself said, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. I refer back to that debate that I had with that denominational preacher, and I kept trying to stress to him, is baptism a command to be obeyed? And finally, I think it was in the last night of the debate or the next to last night, he said, it is a command, but you don't have to obey it to be saved. And I said to my audience there, I said, will you listen to what he just said? He's saying, here is a command, but you don't have to obey it. Since when does man have the prerogative of taking a command of God? I don't care if it's the command on baptism to become a Christian, or whether it is to bring your life into harmony with God's word in anything. You can't pick and choose. And yet that's precisely what so many have done in our society today, even within the church. Are we not having the same problem when people choose what they're going to do with regard to marriage and divorce? This concept of contemporary worship and, what's the other one, traditional worship. We've got contemporary and traditional worship. Who do they think they're fooling? That's already a divisive issue. Who do they think they're fooling? I don't think it's Phariseeism. I can rule that out because of the importance that God himself puts upon obedience. Jason's not down here holding my time. I think I'm supposed to quit at a quarter after. You timing me? Okay. But I have to hurry. Okay, is it strict obedience to the command of God that's legalism? Is it the following of a pattern? Of course, Matthew 5 and verse 20, what did Jesus said? Except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees. So it's not strict obedience to the commands that is legalism, nor is it following after a pattern. And we went through a period here, 10 years or so, people were ridiculing what they called pattern theology. Well, I'll be frank with you. I like the concept of pattern theology because it says to me, God has plainly spoken and I am to come into line with what he tells me. It's a pattern for my life. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, God said to Moses, the things that were shown you in the mount, you be sure to keep those things. Now try to think about this for a minute. If there's no pattern that's available to us, and God doesn't care how I go about worshiping him or organizing the church, you mean to tell me that Moses had to follow a strict pattern in the Old Testament practice, but somehow when we get to the better covenant, God says to man, now you just do it the way you want? I mean, that doesn't make sense. I sometimes think people just don't use their thinking cap. Webster's Comprehensive Dictionary has two or three thoughts about this concept of legalism. It's close adherence to the law, strict conformity to the law. It would include that. It's the tendency to observe the letter rather than the spirit of the law. You see, it's hard to take his definition and get people to understand the biblical concept. This comes from a website at www.bible studytools.com. That's a denominational website. I found it interesting that this fellow has a better concept of legalism than some of my own brethren. I'd be curious to see how he applies it. But he said traditions are likely the most common inside the realm of legalism, most common type of legalism inside the realm of legalism. Every church has certain traditions that would incite heresy if they were altered. Another source of legalism is preferred preferences, personal preferences, or convictions. In other words, we're going to do things my way or no way, and they get all upset if you want to change the approach to things. This happens when an individual enforces their personal convictions as a requirement for salvation and spiritual growth. And then lastly, we find Christians promoting their personal views on the gray areas of life. Now, I know, I mean, these fellas in the denominational world, more often than not, they're not consistent in the application of this. But these fellows, that's a good definition and concept of legalism. Let me tell you the position that Roy Deaver and Tom Warren used to hold with regard to what is legalism and what is liberalism. You take a mountain, and at the peak of that mountain, that's the mountaintop of truth. That is right there on the top of the peak. And everything that goes off to the left, that's liberalism. And everything that goes off to the right is legalism. But to be more refined, that that goes off to the left is that is loosing where God has not loosed. And legalism then, just by the very definition of it, we're looking at opposites here, by the very definition then needs to mean binding where God has not bound. That's legalism. You take the book of Galatians. This is a fascinating study in Galatians, where basically what Paul is doing is he's trying to get the Galatian brethren to quit putting their focus on law keeping. It's not what you believe in, it's who you believe in. And we've got the same problem today in among members of the church. Their focus is not on who saves us, but their focus is on what saves me. And I think that's part of the problem that comes out of this. And I'm not questioning everybody who says, I'd like to be rebaptized. Well, why? Well, I just don't think I did it right. And you inquire, and they did do it right, but they still want to do it right. A sister in Christ called me years ago, and she said, I need to be rebaptized. She wasn't a member there at the Hanley congregation where I was preaching then, but she wanted to be rebaptized. And I said, why? She said, well, down there is where I was baptized when I was a little girl, and I want to do it again. I said, did you believe in Jesus? Yes. Did you confess the name of Jesus? But I just want to be baptized again. What was she putting her trust in? And we have the same mindset when people think something along this line that I can't seem to do enough to serve God. You're not going to do enough to serve God. You can't. It's not possible. But you take your love in your heart for Him and you do all that you can because you love Him. Now, was it a problem in Colossae? Well, look at this. There were evidently certain elements in there who were pressing circumcision. They were somewhat off on the bond written in ordinances. That would have been the law of Moses. And look at verse 16 in this context of the law of Moses. Let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is Christ. So it was a problem in Corinth, this legalistic mentality of binding laws, whether it's a Mosaic law or some other twisted perversion of it. The third thing is egotistical asceticism. That's a lifestyle characterized by abstinence from worldly pleasures, often for the purpose of pursuing spiritual goals. I just read a biography of Mahatma Gandhi, and he was a good example of asceticism to the maximum, denying himself of even some of the basic necessities for pursuing some goal. Was it an error in Colossae? Yeah, it was. Let no man rob you of your prize by a voluntary humility, worshiping of the angels, dwelling in things that which he hath seen. King James says, which he hath not seen. Different manuscripts produce that question in there. But whether it's things he's seen, in other words, he's putting his trust in what he can see, or whether it's things he has not seen, things that are not visible to the human eye, he was still dwelling in those things that he had no business getting off into, and not holding fast the head from the body. If you died with Christ, see all these? The rudiments of the world. Subject yourself to ordinances. Handle not, taste not, touch not, after the precepts and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a shadow of wisdom and will worship. I mentioned yesterday that I've been to India, and these fellows in the Hindu festival week would beat themselves with ropes and all kinds of ascetic practices to show you how holy they are. And what is the fruit of that? What is the fruit of this asceticism? It'll rob you of your prize. It'll cause you to not hold fast to the head, which is, of course, Christ. And so you end up engaging in things, this material, this physical things you won't handle, you won't touch. They all perish. But look at the last part of this. They are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. I'll close with this. I was reading Coney Baron Howson's book on the life and epistles of St. Paul, and they do an amazing thing in their biography of Paul. They trace the life of Paul, and when he gets into a city, then they look at the letter he wrote, and they give you a brief commentary on that letter. So it's very, very brief. But here's an observation they made. When they came into Athens, they observed that the Athens were very, very religious. But morally speaking, that was a time of total moral depravity. Read Romans chapter 1. And it's a reminder that human wisdom, for whatever it's worth, human wisdom is not going to cause a man to become any more holy in his life. If anything, it's going to cause him to become worse. And so you can see the danger that they were having there in Corinth. I'm going to come back tomorrow, and as we did tonight, and I'll look at two or three lessons in this chapter before we get into chapter 2. Appreciate it very much.